Good afternoon, Shabbat Shalom. I hope that you all had a very positive, enriching Day of Atonement. A lot of you were listening. I'm really grateful for that. We had one person listening from as far away as Oregon. By the way, they pronounce it Oregon there, not Oregon, the way some people do who are uninitiated. Up there they say Oregon, as if it was spelled with G-U-N. But anyway, somebody was up there in Oregon listening to us, and we wish him well if he's listening again today. And we are grateful that you are here today, and maybe you're on your way towards some festival site. And I am going to be talking today about the upcoming Festival of Tabernacles. This is the Sabbath before the festival, and we're already in that, you know, mood. You know, we've caught the feast fever by now, and we're all making our plans. And as I said, some of us are maybe already on the road or thinking about what we're going to do. So, and we've been hearing from people who want to come down here, and we're grateful to know that there are people that will be visiting with us at this time. I got some interesting news recently. There's a cousin of mine. She and her husband living in Israel, and they send out a newsletter. So now I have, you know, her son, I presume, so if I'm correct, her son would be my second cousin. Now her son, my second cousin, it's interesting, his name is Jonah, because, you know, every Sabbath, every year, the Sabbath before the feast, I toy with the idea of talking about Jonah. But I thought, well, I've talked about Jonah a lot, and, you know, most of our people are quite familiar with that story. But periodically, of course, I go over that account. Anyway, but my second cousin, Jonah, is now in a member of Tzahal, you know, Tzava Haganah Yisrael, or as it's called in English, the Israeli Defense Force, IDF. So I actually have a second cousin serving in the Israeli Army, and his mother sent out a newsletter, and there are a couple of things in it that I find interesting, you know, kind of lets you know that he's in a Jewish army. I remember when I was in Israel in 1970, it's interesting, I was in a hotel that was an Arab hotel. When the church sent us over there, they figured it'd be safer if we stayed in the Arab part of town in an Arab hotel. And this was back in 1970. But already terrorism was a factor even then. So as I said, they put us on the, in the Arab part of Jerusalem, East Jerusalem, in an Arab hotel. But there was this Israeli soldier who was very friendly with the owner of the hotel, who was an Arab. And of course, that friendship had gone back probably to their childhood, before, you know, before even perhaps there was a state of Israel. So anyway, they were very close friends, and the soldier kept coming over to the hotel, and I noticed that he was an important soldier. He was a high-ranking officer, but he didn't have his rank on his shoulders. He had his rank on his sleeve. And I said, why? And he said, well, in the Israeli army, we don't put the rank on our shoulder. We put it on our sleeve, so people can't tell who the big shots are. If somebody wants to pick you off, they don't know if they're picking off an officer or a, you know, somebody who's not as critically important. So I said, hey, that's pretty smart. So he said, well, it's a Jewish army. And anyway, there's, just to show you that it's a Jewish army, there are a couple of comments made in this newsletter about my second cousin and his experience in the Israeli army. He's talking, and she's talking. He and his buddies had to stand at attention perfectly still. It seems easy until you need to do it. Try it. You'll probably find yourself swaying. He told us that the commanding officer berated his charges, yelling, stand still! You are not Lulavim! And, you know, the palm fronds waved during Sukkot. So here's the commanding officer saying, stand still! You know, what are you, a palm frond? You know, that's not going to happen in any other army. And then later on, her son had to switch bases. So when he reached the new base, he's beginning to unpack his stuff at the new base. His commanding officer stopped him and said, no. First, let your parents know you got here. So as I said, that sounds like a Jewish army. Today I wanted to talk about what I call, let's put it another way. I'll start it another way. The Festival of Tabernacles is called in Hebrew a moed, an appointed time, just as the Sabbath is an appointed time, a moed. But these annual festivals are also called festivals. And in Hebrew, the term is chag. So when Jews meet on a festival, on a Shabbat, they would say Shabbat Shalom. And then on a festival, they would say Chag Sameach. So today they would say Shabbat Shalom, and during the Feast of Tabernacles they would say Chag Sameach, or Happy Festival. Well, frankly, another word for festival in English would be holiday, Happy Holiday, right? So today I want to talk about the fact that we want to remember that Jesus Christ is the hero of this coming holiday. We're going to be having a holiday soon, the Festival of Tabernacles. Today I want to focus on the hero of that holiday, Jesus Christ. In so many ways, he is so very present in the Festival of Tabernacles. Although you might say in history it was traditionally a Jewish festival, it is very much a Christian festival. And that's what I want to talk about today. You might say the Festival of Tabernacles as a Christian festival with Jesus Christ as the focus of the coming Holy Day. Now, he is also the focus, he is also the hero of this day. He is the hero of the Shabbat as well, of the day of rest. And he himself identifies himself as the Lord of this day. This is, in fact, his day. The day of the Lord is, the Lord's day really is the Sabbath. And that may very well be what Revelation 1 may be talking about when it talks about the Lord's day. There's a question as to what Revelation is talking about. Is it talking about the day of the Lord? Is it talking about the millennium there and the judgment period and all of that when it talks about the Lord's day? And I think the Seventh-day Adventist movement interprets that verse that it's talking about the weekly Sabbath, because that would be a way of discussing it without using a Hebrew term. The term Sabbath is a Hebrew term, and it's untranslated in the Bible, Sabbath. That's just given, and it's not translated. Day of rest, you know. But if you wanted to translate Sabbath, how would you translate it into the Greek? Well, you might translate it as Lord's Day. So maybe that's what Revelation 1, verse 10 is talking about. But that's not my point today so much. What that verse is talking about is the fact that Sabbath is the day of Jesus Christ, and he himself was Lord of the day, as he tells us in Mark. In Mark 2 and verse 27, he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man." So the Sabbath was made for human beings. It wasn't made for the Jew or for any particular ethnic group. It was made for human beings. Sabbath goes back to the time of the creation of the first human beings. And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath." So this Sabbath day, Jesus Christ is very much the focus of this Sabbath day, because what happens on the Sabbath is you rest. And frankly, the average person in any age has a lot to do. And to be able to just stop, that's quite a benefit, emotionally, physically, physiologically, you know, to just stop, pause. It also helps, obviously, mentally, to get your head together. So the Sabbath is a time of course, of rest. And that is what Jesus Christ gives us ultimately, rest. You know, when a person has committed himself to Christ, he knows his sins are forgiven. And all of us are troubled by things we've done wrong, or I guess many, I mean, I shouldn't say all of us, how do I know? But I certainly still occasionally remember things I shouldn't have done, or things I wish I had done, whatever. But then I finally tell myself, okay, look, you're sorry you did it, but God has forgiven you for it. And that means a lot. Plus the fact that we have peace of mind knowing where we're going, where the world is going, where history is going. Think about how panicked a lot of people are right now. Because I don't know what's going to happen next hour or tomorrow, but I know at least where my life is ultimately going and where history is ultimately going. So with that in mind, let's go to Matthew 11. Since you're already in the book of Mark, some of you, let's go to Matthew 11. And here you see that the Sabbath is a type of being a Christian. It doesn't mean that once you were Christian, you don't need to keep the Sabbath anymore. But remember, when you keep it, that it pictures Christianity. It pictures Jesus Christ being the focus of our lives. There's this song that was very popular, CCM number, about 10 years back or more, where this man sings about a faith that is thoroughly grounded in Christ. You know, one of the lines in the song, "What we must return to the basics of life," or whatever, however that song goes. And a faith that is thoroughly grounded in Christ. Matthew 11 and verse 29. Let's go to verse 28. I'm sorry. Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So ultimately we have peace in Christ. Now, it can be considered a burden to be Christian. It's not necessarily easy to be Christian, but it's not easy to live in any form. You know, Christianity is like democracy. You know, democracy, the worst form of government except for all the others. And Christianity, you could say, is maybe the most challenging way of life except for all the others. You know, if you're going to go through life, you want to go through it as a Christian, in spite of all the challenges that are involved in that. And it reminds me of the story that I've often told, that Jews like to tell, about a man who was carrying around a very heavy bundle, and people wondered, why are you carrying that around? And they all ridiculed him until he opened it, and they saw it was filled with precious jewels. And then they began to realize, to him, it's no burden to carry that around, because he appreciates what's in it. He knows what's in it. We didn't know. We were ignorant. We looked at him as somehow handicapped. No, we were the handicapped ones. He's got all these precious jewels, and we don't. So the world looks at us, well, you don't do this, and you don't do that, you know. You don't get involved in some of the stuff that we do. You know, your life is not what ours is. Well, on the other hand, you find out what's going on in this country. When I was a teenager, 1/10 of the population had some kind of mental illness, and half the hospital beds in the country were occupied by mental patients. So obviously there was something lacking in the civilization to have that kind of thing going. I don't know what the statistics are now. I have not kept up with that. So the Sabbath should focus our minds on Jesus Christ. He is the Lord of this day. But he also is very much the central figure in the Festival of Tabernacles. And people might be surprised if they really thought about it, but a very big percentage of the gospel material focuses around the Festival of Tabernacles. And also, of course, the eighth day, which is tacked on to it. If you begin reading in John 7, you can go all the way from John 7, perhaps as long as John 10:21, before you get out of that season. You could be talking about those 8 days, all the way from John 7 through John 10:21. John 10:22 then talks about Hanukkah, so you know you're past that time. But all that chunk of the Gospels could very well be focused on those 8 days. And for that matter, much of the Book of Revelation, if you think about the imagery there, will put your mind onto the Festival of Tabernacles in the eighth day. It's just a very, especially in the writings of John, it obviously was something that was very, very important in his writings. The Apostle John, he very much was inspired by the Festival of Tabernacles and the eighth day. Now, the Festival of Tabernacles is a time when you're in a temporary dwelling. And in a way, you can contrast that, you know, with the fact that although we're in that temporary dwelling, we are leaning upon a rock as we travel. We have a rock, in effect, traveling with us, in effect, accompanying us on our way, protecting us. And, of course, that rock that we depend upon during that temporary journey, that rock is Jesus Christ. He's, the rock. That in the Bible so often speaks about God as a rock, and we're going to talk about that symbolism today, of God as a rock, and he's the rock that followed Israel in the wilderness. But that's the point I want to bring out. When we keep the Festival of Tabernacles, we are picturing the pilgrimage of the Israelites in the wilderness, and they were in temporary dwellings, but they depended upon a rock for their protection, and that rock, as you know, was Jesus Christ. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 10, and I'll read that verse. We used to have a hymn we sang every Sabbath in the synagogue, talking about the rock from whom we ate. Tzur Mishalo Ochalnu. It's a psalm a hymn that we Jews would sing, and it there's a tradition of this rock. And of course, you know that Moses got water out of the rock miraculously. And that was symbolic of Jesus Christ and God's Spirit, you know, flowing from God through Christ, you know, the rock. When the Israelis were beginning their state, they talked about relying on Tzur Yisrael, the rock of Israel. That symbolism is all through the Bible, as you know. And it comes up a lot, of course, in the New Testament as well. And in 1 Corinthians 10, Let me go back one page so that I'm there. 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So he talks about Christian baptism and the Red Sea episode, which was typical of that. All ate the same spiritual food. They were fed miraculously at that time. And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So the rock that took care of them in the wilderness while they were traveling along, that rock became, of course, Jesus Christ in the New Testament, you know, because that God interacted with human beings, spoke to human beings, and then the Word became flesh, as we know, the Logos, the Word became flesh. So Christ was with them in the wilderness in that sense. So as I said, the Festival of Tabernacles pictures that wilderness experience as Israel was traveling to the Promised Land, and they were living in temporary dwellings. And it pictures our life now as pilgrims. We are on the way to the Promised Land. So this life is temporary. And our lives now, we are living metaphorically in a temporary dwelling. Our bodies are like temporary dwellings, and the dwellings in which we live are temporary dwellings, because we're heading for something much greater, something much better. The world tomorrow is what we're heading for, which is symbolized by the Promised Land, you know, in the Old Testament. So as we go along and build these temporary dwellings, they are symbolic of the fact in Israel, when the Israelites lived in those temporary dwellings in the wilderness, it was symbolic of the fact that God was watching over them. Those dwellings over them symbolized God's providence over them. And he was especially with them at that time. He was tabernacling with them. As they wandered through the wilderness, God was wandering with them and, in effect, tabernacling with them, because they were being taken care of miraculously. Their clothing didn't wear out. You know, they were fed with manna. They were protected during that time. So it was a special time where they were tabernacling and God was tabernacling with them. And in the New Testament, he tabernacled with us in the person of Jesus Christ. He actually lived with people as a person, as a man, for 3 decades plus. So again, you know, the Festival of Tabernacles pictures his tabernacling with human beings. I'd like to just go back to, you know, and just to remind us of that, in Leviticus 23, this festival we're going to be keeping very soon. And by the way, when Leviticus 23 begins, it begins with the Sabbath, as I began my talk with the Sabbath today. Then it goes on to the annual festivals, and at the end of Leviticus 23, it talks about the Festival of Tabernacles, and it says this in verse 42. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths. In other words, you're going to act as if you're on a trip, like you're traveling. You're going to be in a temporary dwelling. Well, nowadays, as you know, when people travel, some of them camp out, but not everybody, because we do have facilities along the way. And as we travel, we tend to stay in hotels, motels. And obviously, the motel is not our home. And we feel like we're not home when we're there. It may be very nice, but it's not our home. And so that's the same. So you get that feeling of temporariness. So during this festival, we are going to be not in our own home very likely, and you know, ideally we wouldn't be. And so we're going to have that feeling of being pilgrims, as the Israelites had that feeling. But they knew they were heading for that Promised Land, as we know we are heading for that Promised Land in a much greater sense, in the full sense. But it does go on to say in verse 43 that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Eternal, your God. When I liberated them from captivity and led them to the Promised Land, they went through this pilgrimage first off. As, you know, the first experience was traveling in the wilderness under my care. That's what our first experience is. Once we're called out of bondage to sin, then we have the experience of a pilgrimage towards the Promised Land. And that pilgrimage, in effect, is symbolized by the Festival of Tabernacles, when we go off into a place of temporary dwelling, and we are taken care of at that time. We have more resources than we usually do. We live better than we usually do. And it symbolizes how the Israelites were taken care of miraculously. You know, they were better off than usual, too, because they didn't have to go out and and do really hard physical work to get their food. It was manna. Some work was involved in getting the manna, but not what you normally have to do to support yourself. So they were being, in effect, supported supernaturally during that time. But as I said, they were supported by a rock, you know, of stability there that was protecting them. And it was symbolized, as I said, by Moses talking to the rock, and, you know, he struck it and water came out. And then the second time, he should have spoken to it and water would have come out. He struck it again, though, but water came out of the rock. I'd like to go to Psalm 81. Psalm 81. Now, there's so much symbolism about this, you know, or there's so much about this that you could turn to so many different places. I'm going to go to Psalm 81. Actually, let's go first to Psalm 18. Since we're on 81, let's reverse the number and go to Psalm 18 first. We'll have that and see the symbolism here. The title alone would take me half the afternoon, but I'll go ahead and read it. This is Psalm 18. It says, "To the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Eternal, who spoke to the Eternal the words of this song on the day the Eternal delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said," well, I've gone through the introduction. All right, here we go. He says, "I will love you, O Eternal, my strength. The Eternal is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation and my stronghold." So you see here God is described as a rock. And then if you keep on going, I'll go to verse 31 of that psalm. "For who is God except the Eternal, and who is a rock except our God?" So you see that symbolism there. And then I want to go now to Psalm 81. Let's jump ahead. This psalm is recited, has been recited every Thursday by the Jews since the time of the temple. And in Psalm 81, Thursday psalm, let's go to verse 16. This is what God would like to do, what he always wanted to do. "He would have fed them also with the finest of wheat, and with honey from the rock I would have satisfied you." So we get water out of the rock, we also get honey out of the rock. You know, God wants to give us a sweet life ultimately, and ultimately he will. We'll be getting honey out of the rock. You know, that's that symbolism there. But unfortunately, you know, because of our stubbornness and bad attitude, you know, Jesus Christ, in effect, has become a stone in a negative way that we trip over. And a stone that punishes. You know, stoning was a form of punishment in the Bible, a form of execution. Let's go to Isaiah 8. Isaiah 8, verse 14. Isaiah 8, verse 14. "He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." So as I said, I see here sanctuary in the margin, they say holy abode. You know, so as I said, the tabernacle we live in symbolizes God's presence with us as we take this journey. It's a symbol of divine providence guiding us along on the journey to the promised land. But that same divine providence, you know, can turn against us if we oppose God, if we become his enemy. "He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both houses of Israel," both Israel and Judah, both houses of Israel. "He'll be a stone of stumbling," verse 18, I'm sorry, Psalm 8, verse, Isaiah 8, verse 14, Isaiah 8, 14. "He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble, and they shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken." You know, so if you oppose God, your ultimate end is to be crushed, in effect, as rock will crush a person. And keeping that in mind, I'd like to go to Daniel 2. This is the symbolism of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, where he saw a great image, and that great image pictured the four empires that would rule the world, particularly that would rule over the Jews before and over the church in that sense before Christ returns. The final one being the Roman Empire. And finally, it's crushed by a stone that supernaturally crushes these empires and becomes a great mountain and fills the whole earth. And that's the fifth monarchy. Some of you who are aware of English literature may be aware of the fifth monarchists, the Puritans. They look towards that fifth monarchy in Daniel 2. And in Daniel 2, Daniel 2:35, you know, this image that Nebuchadnezzar's seen is he's just crushed by a rock. And that's the symbolism of David and Goliath. David, the ancestor of Christ, took a stone in a sling and struck Goliath. You know, as the song goes, who lay down and dieth. That's not really good King James grammar, but it rhymed but it rhymed in the song. He killed Goliath, and Goliath was like that image, that great giant image that Nebuchadnezzar saw. And the stone hits it in the forehead, hit Goliath in the forehead and killed him. In this case, the stone goes to the feet, because this is talking historically now. And chronologically, you start from the head and go to the feet. And so the feet are the final Roman Empire that Christ defeats. And so it hits the feet. We talk about defeat. See that? You like that one? Anyway, Daniel 2:35. I got some groans from that one. Then the iron, at least I didn't get thrown out of the room. They're considering it. The iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. You know, so this stone that followed the Israelites in the wilderness, that was their rear guard, as it were, they were led by Christ, but also protected from the rear by Christ, as you know. You have to be protected both sides when you're traveling. People can attack from either way. In Daniel 2:44, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. The God of heaven is going to set up a kingdom, which in Matthew is called the kingdom of heaven, which Jews today call Malchut Shamayim, the kingdom of heaven. It's not the kingdom in heaven, it's the kingdom of heaven that is brought to earth. It's heaven's kingdom, but it rules here. And I would like to go from this passage. I would like to go to the book of Matthew. So we understand about the kingdom of heaven, and it's compared to a stone. Well, since I'm here in the Old Testament, before I go to Matthew 3, one more Old Testament verse I would like to read, and that would be in the Psalms. Now, in Psalm 118, let's get the background again. We're talking about the pilgrimage festivals. We're talking about the Festival of Tabernacles, where people literally are pilgrims, even if they don't go to any particular place, even if they stay local, but they're supposed to be doing, you know, being in another place. So Jews, of course, build a sukkah, they build a booth, and they eat their meals there for the week. So it's very different. It's a very different way of life than what you're used to if you're living in a booth and eating your meals there. As I said, and we have traditionally gone someplace and kept the feast at a different place than where we normally live. These festivals in ancient times were festivals that were kept particularly in Jerusalem. This was particularly the place you wanted to be for the festivals, because the temple was there, the priesthood was there. Of course, at one point, the Davidic monarchs were there. But in any case, that was the site, par excellence feast site was in Jerusalem. And many people would go there, and there were three seasons a year when they would go. They would go for the Days of Unleavened Bread, they would go for Pentecost, and then they would go for this coming season, the Festival of Tabernacles. And so they were on a pilgrimage there. And when they got there, they recited these Psalms, 113 through 118. This section is called the Hallel, or Praise, and it's Psalms that would be recited by the pilgrims when they came to Jerusalem, the Hallel Psalms. And so in the synagogues today, during these festival seasons, these Hallel Psalms are recited, 113 through 118. And if you go to Psalm 118, verse 22, it says, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Isn't that interesting? The stone that was the builders, you know, put aside, we don't want to use this one. But that's the one that becomes the most important one. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Eternal's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. So miraculously, God takes the stone that's rejected by the builders, and he makes that the chief cornerstone. Now, the Israelites have applied this to themselves, that other nations, you know, hate, particularly, you know, the Jews, hate the Jews, but yet the Jews believe that someday they're going to have the opportunity to be God's instruments to fashion the world in his image, you could say, that they are the chosen people, the people of the book, hated by other nations, but yet that they will someday be the leading nation. This is how they interpret this verse. Now, back in 1882, when European Jews began in significant numbers resettling the Holy Land, the land that was known as Canaan or Palestine or the land of Israel, they established some settlements in 1882, and one of them they called Rosh Pina, after this verse. This verse says, Evan Masu Habonim Haital Rosh Pina, the stone rejected by the builders has become the chief cornerstone, Rosh Pina, the head of the corner, or the chief cornerstone. And so they took a city and they started a city and called it Rosh Pina. Now, that, of course, this verse does apply to Israel, but in an even greater way, it applies to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, in effect, was rejected by his own community. The leadership of that community said no. Now, certain many people in that community accepted him, but the majority did not because they followed their leaders, as most people will. And the establishment said no, so most Jews said no. And so, in effect, Christ was rejected by the builders, and yet he has become the chief cornerstone. Now, actually, he has been rejected by all people because although he's accepted in person, although people believe in his person, they tend not to do what he said. They tend to love him and talk about him and as a baby and as a teacher and this and that, but yet not really do what he said. So he's really rejected by all nations, not just the Jews. His person is rejected by the Jews, and his teachings are often rejected by others. So he is the stone which the builders rejected that has become the chief cornerstone. So ironically, when people came to keep the festival, they were in effect reciting this prophecy of Jesus Christ. He is that stone, you know, that comes and conquers the nations. And he is that stone, that he is that rock that preserved the Israelites in their wilderness journey. And he was their rear guard. I'd like to go to Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58. Talking about true fasting and what it should mean. The meaning of a fast, the spiritual meaning of a fast. Isaiah 58, verse 7. Well, I'll start in the 6th verse. Isaiah 58, 6. Is this not the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Remember, the Day of Atonement was the day also when the Jubilee was begun in the 50th year. It's a day of liberation. So why perform rituals and then be oppressive? I can tell you a terrible story along those lines. I mean, it's very sad, and it's because sometimes we get overzealous people. I knew a man who was a veteran, and this will take some time to tell, but I've started to, so I'll do it. You know, the Jews nowadays, in order to properly fund their synagogues, actually sell tickets for the High Holy Days, as they're called. You know, Yamim Noraim, the Days of Awe. These high holy days, because people don't often go to synagogue, but they do go for the high holy days. And sometimes the high holy days, they have a cantor who's a very good singer, like an opera star. The greatest of singers are cantors, or used to be. And, you know, it's like going to a performance. It's like going to the Metropolitan Opera. And people are willing to pay for that. You know, plus, you know, as I said, that time of year Jews feel guilty and they want to go to synagogue. They, you know, they don't normally go, but that time of year they do. And so in order to raise funds for the whole year, tickets are sold. It's like going to the theater. You buy a ticket for Trumpets and Atonement. You buy a ticket ahead of time. And if you without a ticket, you know, you're not seated in the synagogue. And this has been the custom for quite some time. So there was a fellow who was a veteran. And he's not a religious man, but you know, it was either trumpets or atonement, and he felt like he wanted to say some prayers. He walked into the synagogue in uniform, and a guy stops him and says, "Where's your ticket?" And so he pointed to his uniform. He said, "This is my ticket." And the guy told him, "Sorry, no ticket, you don't get a seat here." That guy walked out and probably did not go back to synagogue for a long, long time. You know, I knew the man, and he finally did, you know, go back to a synagogue, but you know, it was a very bitter experience for him. You know, so that's what I'm saying. You know, let's not just be, you know, fast and yet when in a situation like that, not let the soldier in for a while, you know. And I mean, the guy, you know, might have had his reasons. He might have been some super zealous person who just did what he was told and all that. You know, but it's the point here is that what's the point of a fast? To make you not so that you do a ritual, but so that your character is affected. You're in a humble state where you can be taught, where you can learn something and then respond. Verse 7, is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh? Then your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Eternal shall be your rear guard. Oh, so God's glory will protect you even from the rear, where you don't see what's coming. You're vulnerable from the rear. And so God's glory protects you from the rear. And that's what the rock did in the wilderness, the rock that followed them. Jesus Christ, in that sense, God's presence following them, leading them, but also following them as their rear guard. By the way, a little note of levity. In the old King James translation that some of you still own and maybe even use, and maybe some of you are even reading right now, some of you old-fashioned people. Anyway, some of you may be reading it right now. Well, in that translation, it doesn't use the word rear guard. It says God will be your rear word. Your rear word. That's the old form for rear guard. But it's spelled R-E-R-E-W-A-R-D, rear word. And we don't use that anymore. So years ago, when people were still using the old King James and they didn't know what they were reading, they would say, "The glory of God shall be your re-reward." They thought it was another word for reward, just somehow maybe it was a typo, your re-reward. But anyway, I guess people aren't laughing, so they must have heard me talk about that before. Anyway, so the point is that they were protected in the wilderness. Now they're laughing. Anyway, they were protected. They were protected in the wilderness, and they were protected by, even though they were in temporary dwellings, but God was tabernacling with them, but he was a rock that they could lean on for support. All right, now with that in mind, let's go to the book of Matthew. And there's a lot of wordplay going on in the Hebrew when we talk about the rock. Because the word for rock in Hebrew is very much like the word for son or child. It's also related to the word for building. You know, the rock is the most stable kind of building material. The rock is the most stable kind of building material. And you may recall in the Bible, it talks about building your foundation, on a rock, building upon a rock rather than on sand. You know, you want to build your foundation on a rock that is stable, and then you know it won't blow away. Rather than, as I said, building it on sand where it's unstable, you know, where it can blow away. Let's go to Matthew 7. Did I say Matthew 3? I'll get back there. I want to go to Matthew 7 for just a moment. I'll get back to Matthew 3. Matthew 7 and verse 24. Now, all of you know the story of the three pigs. You know, in this culture, it's well known. You know, the sticks didn't hold, the straw didn't hold up, the sticks didn't hold up, the bricks held up. And that, you know, that's the point. You know, you want to build your foundation on the rock. If your foundation is on Christ, it, you know, it's a stable one. And here in Matthew 7:24, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, you know, you'll see a lot of preachers who'll talk about the Feast of Tabernacles. It's in the Bible; they know it's there. Why don't they keep it? Matthew 7, verse 24. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. So we want to build our house on the rock. And as I said, as we go through this experience, this Christian life, which is a pilgrimage, it's kind of an extended festival of tabernacles in a way. Remember where we're going. The tabernacle pictures Christ tabernacling with us, and He is our rock. He is the foundation that we must focus on as we go through this life. And as I said, the word for building in Hebrew is very much like the word for children in Hebrew, which would make sense. And the word, and both words are related to the word stone. They're all interrelated. They're very closely related. The word for rock, the word for child, the word for building, and that's all put together here, as you know, because we are called in the Bible the children of God, Bnei HaElohim, but we are also a binyan. We are also a building. We're also the temple of God that is being constructed, and so we are both in the Bible. We're compared to a temple. We're also talked about as children of God. So we're both a binyan, a building, and we're also banim. We're also sons of God, and we're avanim, we're stones, part of that stone structure that is being built, with Christ as the Rosh Pinah, the chief cornerstone. So both images are there. And it's found in Matthew 3 in the preaching of John the Baptist. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He talked about the kingdom of heaven. And so you go back to that imagery in Daniel, that the God of heaven establishes a kingdom on earth. And why was the kingdom of heaven at hand? Because that fourth empire was there, the Roman Empire. Now, what a lot of people didn't know is that that Roman Empire would go through various resurrections. And so Christ did not set up his kingdom when he first came. He came then to do what he had to do then, and then to return. And when he returns, the Roman Empire will once again be here. It will be a revived Roman Empire. And so it'll be a resurrected form of the empire we read about in Matthew. There'll still only be four empires, but that fourth one has seven resurrections. That's a whole other talk, of course. But I think we want to understand that once that fourth empire came, in effect, Christ came to begin the process of taking over. First, he comes as a humble teacher and sacrifice. Then he returns as a conquering king. Which is, of course, what we're picturing in this season of the year. In Matthew 3, in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" So John was fulfilling prophecy in his own prophetic career. He was fulfilling prophecy. "Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey." So he was not your typical personality type. He was a bit idiosyncratic, you could say. "Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him." But even though he was a bit odd in certain ways, but he was very respected. He might not be Mr. Personality, but he was so respected, and people were in awe of him. And he was very beloved, even though, as I said, he wouldn't necessarily be the greeter in front of your church building, let's say. But he was very respected. "And were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when they saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers!'" See, that's what he said to the religious leaders of the day. Wow. "'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance.'" If you're going to come and attend these meetings, get something out of it, you know. "'And do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father.'" Which was, of course, the boast, that Jews could have. We're the children of Abraham. "'And do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones.'" Now, you don't get the word play in English. You don't even get it in the original Greek. But John wasn't speaking Greek originally. When the account was written, it was written in Greek, yes. But the original discussion was taking place in Aramaic, in Palestine, Palestinian Aramaic. And in Palestinian Aramaic, the word for sons and the word for stones is almost the same. So he's saying, I can take these, stones and raise up children to Abraham. It was a word play in the original. And it was quite powerful in the original. But it's interesting because what, in effect, he's saying is, this is what is going to happen. The stone is going to give children to Abraham, Jesus Christ, is going to be the one through whom people are going to be really Abraham's children in the spiritual sense, in the best sense, in the only sense that really counts. It'll be through Christ that Abraham will have his children. So it's really a powerful verse here. Now there are some other verses that go along that continue this theme, and I want to cover some of them. I want to go to the book of Acts. Now again, this is a festival, but it's like the after time of a festival, Pentecost. People have been in Israel for Pentecost, and they recited the Hallel, and they recited that verse: "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." And that verse is referred to here in Acts. Actually, before I even get to that, let me see where Christ, show you where Christ himself cited that verse. It's in several gospel accounts. I want to go to Matthew 21. Sorry that I went to Acts first. I was premature. I want to go back first to what Christ himself said about this in Matthew 21. This is right before his crucifixion, and he's in Jerusalem for the holy days. In this case, it's the spring festival season. And they're saying the Hallel about that time, or they will be soon. And so Jesus says to the Pharisees, verse 42, and Jesus said to them, Matthew 21:42, "Have you never read in the Scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Eternal's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes.'" You know, he quoted that verse to them, right? "43. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it." Whoa. He's telling them that you're the religious leaders at this time. You are not heading for God's kingdom in your present frame of mind. There are others, not particularly prestigious. In fact, maybe not even Jewish. Wow. You know, Gentiles who will inherit the kingdom before you do. Verse 44. "And whoever falls on this stone will be broken." Remember that verse in Isaiah 8? If you reject Christ, you've blown it. You will be crushed. "And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." So it's an obstacle for you, or it can be, if you're in a bad attitude, and if you're really hostile, you lose. You're crushed by this power. Verse 45. "Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived he was speaking of them." So this was the beginning of his martyrdom in that sense. This certainly contributed to it, you could say. "But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet." So this time he was too popular for them to get after him. They had to find some way of turning the people against him. They finally did come up with a way to do that. But they were very much against him here because he had said, this verse in effect applies to our relationship between you and me. You're rejecting me, and therefore you're going to be rejected as spiritual leaders. Now, if you keep that in mind, I want to go to the book of Acts, and I was originally going to cover a lot more of this episode than I will. So let me summarize that Peter had healed somebody miraculously. He had done it in Jesus' name. He was preaching the gospel. He and another of the Peter and John were together. This is in Acts 3. And then in Acts 4, they're called to account for this. So let's jump into the account there in Acts 4. Rather than going through, I would have liked to have gone through all the material in Acts 3 because a lot of it does relate to the Festival of Tabernacles. But, hang around. If you come here for the feast, or you contact us electronically, you'll hear about it. Or you can read Acts 3 at your leisure. Acts 4. "Now as they spoke to the people, the priest, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees," they got in trouble. "The priest, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them." All right, so they're speaking to the people, then the leaders come. "Being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead." They said, if you want really to be resurrected to eternal life, you go through Christ. That's the way to do it. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. So I suppose there were 3,000 already. Now it expands to 5,000. So the church is really growing in Jerusalem at that time. And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked them, "By what power, by what name have you done this miracle?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well?" You know, it's amazing that they actually were on trial for healing somebody. It's incredible how perverse the human nature can be, you know. But here they had done this miracle, and yet they were being persecuted. "Let it be known to all, and to all the people of Israel, to you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified," now because he's talking right to the leaders, "and many of them conspired and turned him over to the Romans. It was just recently done. This is that first year. Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole." It is through the power of Christ that he's been resurrected. And he goes back to that verse. "This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." The Festival of Tabernacles pictures a time when salvation will be offered in mass to humanity, when the kingdom of God will rule on earth. And that salvation comes through Jesus Christ. He tabernacled with us 2,000 years ago. He will be tabernacling with us again in the millennium. With his people, he tabernacles now. He guides and directs us as we follow him into the kingdom over which he will rule and over which we will rule with him. And he is the rock on which we are grounded during this time, like the rock that followed them in the wilderness. He is the rock that leads and also follows us in that sense, who's our rear guard and forward leader through this time of the wilderness, through our tabernacling, through this life. So I'd like to go now to just a couple of other verses in conclusion. First to 1 Peter. Remember, Peter was the one who said what he said in Acts that I just read. And so it's no surprise that Peter is once again speaking here about stones and comparing us to stones in a structure. Coming to him, verse 4 of 1 Peter 2, coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. See, we are also, like Jesus Christ, stones rejected by people. You know, they don't agree with us. They like us, but they may like us, but they think our religion is a bit strange. They may like us personally, but, you know, they think we're a bit strange as far as religion. "You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious.'" Talking, you know, quoting from Isaiah 28. "And he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient..." The same verse that we heard earlier, Psalm 118:22. "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." So those who don't respect Christ are going to have to learn to respect him and his way of life. But at the same time, the chief cornerstone for them, therefore, is what we see in verse 8. "And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, they stumble." I read that verse before from Isaiah 8:14. "They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed." Yes, in other words, there is a plan that God is working out. He's allowing people to make these mistakes now. Evidently, this is what is needed, so that when they finally have a clear choice, they'll make the right choice. Verse 9. "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So we are forming a new nation, in effect, replacing for the moment the Israelite nation that has not followed God as a nation. We are, in effect, now the new spiritual Jewry or spiritual Israel, and eventually the nation of Israel will become what they should be. But in the meantime, you know, God is calling us to be the first fruits from whatever background we may have. Verse 10, who once were not a people, but who are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So one thing the holy day should do is bring us together as a community. And I'm grateful that there are people coming down to keep the festival with us, and hopefully we can interact and form, you know, a certain communal bonds. And this is part of what the festival does. A new community is being created, a community of believers, you know, reinforcing one another, a community of Christian commandment keepers. So with that in mind, let's go now to the book of Ephesians, and I do plan to conclude there. So let's get back to what my theme has been today. Christ tabernacled with the Israelites, and he led them through the wilderness experience as they dwelt in temporary dwellings, symbolic of his presence with them. But he was for them a rock that protected them in their wilderness experience. He also he came again and tabernacled with us 2,000 years ago in his human ministry, and he will yet do so in the future as that great rock that conquers the world. In the meantime, though, we are now in a wilderness experience. We are now in a tabernacling experience that this festival pictures. But this festival also pictures the fact that we are heading for, as we tabernacle, we are heading for a time in the kingdom of God where Christ will be tabernacling once again with human beings, and where there will be great peace, great abundance. And that is also being pictured by this Festival of Tabernacles. So as we head for that time, you know, and we go through this present pilgrimage, you know, we can lean on the rock, and we can realize that our lives must be focused on Jesus Christ, and that this festival does picture Jesus Christ in so many ways. He is the hero of this holiday. He is the focus of this holiday. And in Ephesians 2, verse 20, he is building us into a very stable kind of structure. We're in temporary dwellings now, but he is building in us a temple, a very stable structure. Ephesians 2:20. Let's start in verse 19. Whatever our background was, I'm going to go back even one more verse, 18. Ephesians 2:18. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Here we see a verse that shows how God operates. You know, God is the source of his Spirit, and God is the Father of his Son. And so we have here God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in verse 18. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. You know, we and the Apostle Paul. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So as I said, we have become now a nation of Christian commandment keepers tied together as God's nation. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So we are being built together as a stable structure, as a temple, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, the Old and the New Testament. You know, because the New Testament was written by or under the supervision of apostles. The Old Testament was written by or under the supervision of prophets. And Jesus Christ himself is the chief cornerstone. So he is really the leader, the guide who is leading us into that wonderful world tomorrow. He is the protector on our rear. He is both our forward advance guide and leader and our rear guard. And he is, in fact, the hero of this coming holiday. So I'm grateful that there were those who heard this message today, and some will hear it later. And I am certainly looking forward to seeing a lot of you on Monday night. Let me review again. We hope to be sending you out a written communication to this effect, email. But just to let you know, at 8 o'clock we'll have a service that we will webcast on Monday night. and then on Tuesday at 3, and then on the Sabbath at 3, and then on that last Tuesday, that remains as a tentative, so we'll let you know about that. That we may have a morning service rather than an afternoon service on that day. We'll see on that. But I also want to let you know that on Friday night, we will webcast the Bible study at 8 o'clock Eastern Time. And all through the week, of course, we plan to be here, and there'll be activities as a part of the keeping of this festival. Most mornings, there will be a service at 10 o'clock Eastern Time. And we'll have the exact details for you up on the email. So all the best to you as you travel to the festival, as you enjoy the rest of the Sabbath, as you enjoy the upcoming Festival of Tabernacles on the eighth day. All the best to you and yours.